and turn once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. That's the Gospel of John, chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 31 to 36 this morning. Hear now the inspired word of God. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are true disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you'll be free indeed." Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching. That, Father, that as your word goes forth, just as you have promised, it would not return void, but it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Give me liberty or give me death. So said Patrick Henry in 1775. One of the early patriots from Virginia, he was a member of the House of Burgess when he said that. Liberty. Freedom. That was one of the rallying cries of the colonists, our forefathers, who expressed their desire to be free from what they considered to be an oppressive rule by the British monarchy. The concept of freedom is scattered all over the face of America, is it not? We have the Liberty Bell in Pennsylvania, and of course the big myth about it was cracked because it rang so hard, and the Statue of Liberty right here in New York Harbor greets people as they sail into New York. Our national anthem concludes with those words, "or the land of the free and the home of the brave." And a song we used to sing when I was in elementary school, "My Country, 'Tis of Thee." In that song, it calls America the sweet land of liberty and ends with the words, "Let freedom ring." Yes, we're very concerned with our liberty and our freedom in this nation, aren't we? The Bible addresses the concept of freedom. And it does address freedom in several different ways. It does address political oppression and what the response of the child of God should be to that situation. The fact is, the text before us this morning has been used frequently in that context. During the civil rights movement of the mid-20th century, you heard very notable persons quoting Jesus, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." In fact, that became one of the mantras of the civil rights movement. But as we have seen very often, Scripture is often misused or misquoted for some very notable causes, very noble causes. But no matter how noble the cause, there is no justification for misusing the Word of God. And while fighting for the rights of an oppressed people is the right thing to do, misusing Scripture is never acceptable. The context of the passage we read this morning will very quickly show us that Jesus does not have in mind political freedom. The fact is, the freedom that Jesus is speaking about is far more important than political freedom. Now, remember where we concluded last week. Jesus had given his listeners the definition of what it means to be a true disciple of his. And remember what we saw, that being a true disciple of Jesus was not merely professing faith. We saw that in the parable of the sower. There will be many who claim to be children of God, but they are not. And then, of course, the extreme warning of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount is a sobering warning. Remember, Jesus said that many will come to him on the day of judgment. And they say, look, Lord, I'm paraphrasing, of course. They'll say, look, Lord, look at what we have done for you. I did all of this for you. I did all of this in your name. And he will look at them. And he'll say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. Those are sobering words. And to those who had professed faith in this chapter, John 8, Jesus gives us the definition of a true disciple. He says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And that's the context for what we come to this morning, because right after that, that's when Jesus says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. See, in this text, Jesus gives two benefits, or two freedoms, if you will, of being a true disciple. They are the freedom from ignorance and the freedom from sin. Let's look at those this morning. What do we mean? Firstly, what do we mean by ignorance? He's promising freedom from ignorance. And by the way, that's a biblical term for the natural condition of man. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul cautions the church in Ephesus to be very careful how they live. And in verse 17 of chapter 4, he says this. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. And now listen to the description that he gives. How are the Gentiles living? Is anybody apart from Christ? In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That's some description. Proverbs calls this behavior foolishness or folly. And again, we look at these concepts. We must use them as the Bible uses them. Remember now, when the Proverbs talks about the fool, it's not talking about somebody who's just acting silly. And the Bible has other terms for those people. But the fool, according to the scriptures and specifically Proverbs, is the one who doesn't follow God. He rejects the wisdom of God and may even go so far as to say in his heart, there is no God. And that corresponds to what Paul says in Ephesians 4. The ignorance that Paul speaks of is ignorance of the truth of God. Becoming wise, according to the scripture, is to understand the knowledge of God. That is the truth that Jesus is speaking about in John chapter 8. He's not just talking about truth in general, such as mathematical facts and historical facts. Now, those are important, and we should be learning those things, but that's not the truth that will set you free. You all know I used to teach geometry. Let me say this. Understanding the Pythagorean theorem will not save you. Might help you build a nice square deck, but it won't save you. You know, A squared plus B squared is equal to C squared is one of the most fundamental principles in mathematics. It's one of the things they send out into space in case there's life out there, because everybody will understand that. It's the building block of many other discoveries. But knowing it and applying it doesn't make you a better person, and it certainly doesn't get you any closer to heaven. This was the mistake, it is the mistake, of the Neoplatonists. You see, Plato taught that the trouble with man was simply his lack of knowledge. Teach him what is right, teach him what is good, and he will do it and he will become a better person. And why? Because basically, according to Plato, all men are good and they'll do good if they just know what to do. The scripture teaches that's a false doctrine. The natural man does not want to do good. He wants to do what pleases him, regardless of whether or not it's the right thing to do. In fact, Paul, quoting the Old Testament in Romans 3, tells us, there is none good. Not even one. And then he goes on and he says, no one seeks after God. He says, they've all turned away. Nonetheless, we even see this thinking prevalent in our society and even within the Church of Jesus Christ. In a prominent Christian school here, not Grace Christian Academy, I was walking through the hall and I saw a poster hanging on the wall of one of the classrooms. It said, knowledge is power. That's pagan, Platonic thinking. And it is not what Jesus is saying here to those who had professed faith. Well, Jesus says, you will know the truth. But knowing the truth is not merely a matter of education. Now, don't get me wrong. Preaching and teaching are part and parcel of the Great Commission. They are important functions that the church is obligated to do. You know, when you make disciples, that's preaching, and then you baptize. But then the commission goes on, teaching them to observe. So teaching is a part. But the ignorance that you need to be set free from is not just knowledge, but knowledge of God. And the knowledge of God must be accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. We spoke of this last week, but it bears repeating. Hearing the truth does not guarantee the salvation of the sinner. We saw that in the parable of the sower that Jesus told us. Many people hear the gospel, and many never respond to it. Some people respond and make a profession of faith, but it's just short-lived, and then they quickly fall away. The troubles of the world, persecution, cause the people to just back away. Or perhaps it's the seduction of the world with all of its pleasures and its wealth, and it draws the person away. Now, only those whose hearts are prepared to receive the word, like the good soil in the parable, only those people will come to the knowledge of God and be saved. And the description of the human heart that Paul gives in Ephesians 4 shows us why this is true. Look again at Ephesians 4. I want to go through some of these words. He admonishes us not to walk like the Gentiles also walk. And how is that? In the futility of their minds. Darkened in their understanding. Ignorance. Notice what he says. Their minds are futile. They're darkened and they're ignorant. And what does that cause? They have become hard and calloused. So merely hearing the word is not enough. There must be a supernatural work of God to penetrate the calluses and to break up and soften that hardness. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, applying the work of the Son of God on the cross to the individual. In other words, it's just as Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And who are these people then that the Holy Spirit will regenerate? Who are these people that the Holy Spirit softens those hearts? Again, Jesus told Nicodemus who they are. Listen carefully. I'm sure you're wondering. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Who are these people? Who knows? The Holy Spirit doesn't tell you and I. It's none of our business who He saves. You can't schedule revival. I get a kick when I drive down south and you pass a Baptist church. Revival here tonight. Really? In other words, there are some things about salvation that God has just not revealed to us. And one of those things is how and when the Spirit of God moves and changes hearts. We sang one of my favorite hymns this morning, the last hymn we just sang, I Know Whom I Have Believed. It contains some great gospel truths in it. And I love it. Listen to some of these words. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. I don't know why. Why would he save me? I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. I don't know. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith in him. These are things that remain a mystery to us. But after each verse, he tells us what we do know. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. He saved me, and he will keep me right through the end. And I will be ushered into heaven, not because of anything that I have done, but because of what Christ has done. Now, I want to be very clear about this point. Preaching is necessary. While God is sovereign over the salvation of his people, preaching and teaching are necessary and important and commanded by the God who is sovereign over salvation. Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 10, verse 13, he says, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But then listen to what he follows. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. But he continues. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Then he concludes by saying, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. In other words, we must do our part because Jesus has commanded it, and therefore it is necessary to accomplish his plan and purpose on earth. And so Jesus says to those who have professed faith, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now that brings us to our second point, freedom from sin. What is freedom? Well, as I mentioned earlier, most often people refer to freedom as opposed to oppression or slavery in a physical sense. And when Jesus speaks here about freedom, that's exactly how they misunderstood him. For after he says, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free, look at their response. And this is an incredible response. We are Abraham's descendants. We have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free? Let me just back. I gotta regroup after that. This response shows they needed the truth of God, for they were, in fact, delusional. They couldn't recognize the reality of their own physical bondage. We have never been enslaved to anyone. Why were you celebrating the Passover? Deliverance from slavery in Egypt. During the period of the judges, there were at least seven times they fell under foreign rule. At least seven. Then, of course, there was the 70-year rule of Babylon over them. And how much freedom did they have during the time of Christ? They lived under the rule of one of the most oppressive empires in the history of the world. Historians estimate that in the first century, in what is now Italy, close to 50% of the population were slaves. But even among those who were not slaves, unless you were a Roman citizen, you had few rights and freedom was a myth. In fact, Jesus addresses this situation in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, what do you as a believer, and in living in the kingdom, What do you do when you are compelled to go a mile with a Roman soldier? Now, you see, there was a law. This is Roman law. That a Roman soldier could compel any one of his subjects in a conquered land to carry his equipment for 1 mile in any direction, even if the subject was going in a different direction. And so what does Jesus say? If you are compelled to go 1 mile, how do you as a believer respond? He says, go two. In fact, that's the origin of the phrase, go the extra mile. But I digress. The point is, these men were delusional if they could honestly say they had never been enslaved by anyone. What does it show? They needed to hear the truth because they needed to be set free. But that's not what Jesus is addressing here. He explains himself in the next verse, verse 34. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. You see, Jesus is not talking about physical slavery, but spiritual slavery. And everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Who are these people? Who's slave to sin? Everyone. The scripture teaches that since the fall of Adam, all men are sinners, Romans 3:23. An important distinction needs to be made. All men sin because they're sinners. Not all men are sinners because they sin. Man is born with a sinful nature. David says in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." You've already quoted Romans 3 before, but no one desires God, no one seeks him. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8 tells us that no one has the ability to come to God or please him. Man's depravity is so pervasive that it affects all of his being. In effect, it is like a pollution of the whole person. Louis Burkhoff, in his systematic theology, states, original pollution includes two things, namely the absence of original righteousness and the presence of positive evil. Even the good that man does comes from selfish motivation, rendering his good works sin. His total depravity then becomes total inability. Thus, mankind left to his own devices and his own works could never please God. He could never satisfy the demands of a holy God to establish fellowship with him. So mankind finds himself in the unenviable position of having to pay for his sin, which according to Scripture means death and eternal damnation, Romans 6:23. I want to pause for a moment because I want to stress the importance of this doctrine. And what we're talking about is the T in TULIP, total depravity. This was one of the main points of the Reformation of the 16th century. And it remains a foundational and a core doctrine. If you get this wrong, you will not understand salvation. Bishop J.C. Ryle lived a couple hundred years ago, Anglican bishop. He put it this way. He says, there are very few errors in false doctrines of which the beginning may not be traced up to unsound views of the corruption of human nature. Wrong views of a disease will always bring with them wrong views of a remedy. Wrong views of the corruption of human nature will always carry with them wrong views of the grand antidote and the cure of that corruption. Martin Luther, who you'll probably be hearing a lot about this year since this is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Martin Luther understood this and reasoned that if man was unable to turn to God on his own, then salvation must come from outside of him. Therefore, salvation must be by faith and through grace alone. His main challenger to this point, because this was actually revolutionary, and I choose that word advisedly. It was revolutionary in the church at that time in the 16th century. So his main challenger was a man by the name of Desiderius Erasmus. Erasmus wrote a book titled simply On Free Will, and he was asserting that man had the free will to turn to God. Luther responded by writing a book simply titled On the Enslaved Will. Now, you might know the book by its more updated name called The Bondage of the Will. Luther responded to what Erasmus called free will by calling it pure fiction. And he continued by saying, the only thing man is free to do is build houses, milk cows, and sin. He further said, if left to himself, no sinner would ever strive after God, since they are completely ignorant of him, paying him no regard whatsoever, bound up in a corrupt, sinful nature. This is what Jesus said to the crowd on that day in the temple. If you are a true disciple, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. I hope you can see the importance of this truth that Jesus is teaching here. And the response of these men is no different than the men of the world today, especially in our society. If you try to tell people today that they are enslaved, they will laugh at you and scoff at you. This is the land of the free. Sure, most people will admit that the government is overstepping its authority more and more, but we're still a free people. And when you tell them that it's not what you mean by being enslaved, that they are slaves of sin, they scoff and laugh even harder. And you can almost hear the voice of those first century Jews, but it comes out a little bit differently. It says, we're Americans. We have never been enslaved to anyone. I do what I please, and nobody forces me to do anything I don't want to do. They do not realize that their will is in bondage to sin. And they don't even understand what true freedom is. Freedom is not the right to do what you please, but the ability to do what is right. It is the ability to please God. And that leads to our final point of the text. Verse 35. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. Jesus continues to teach these men using the same analogy of being a slave. And we need to look at these verses from the perspective of a slave in that culture. If a slave had won the trust of his master and was a good and faithful slave, he could earn a position of trust and even have a certain authority within that household. In some cases, he actually had authority over the household. He would have authority over the workers in the field. He may even be trusted enough to carry out business transactions in the name of his master. That was not uncommon. But Jesus notes that he's not going to be a part of the household forever. He's not an heir. He's still a slave. So his authority will be forever limited. And Jesus was applying this principle to these men who were appealing to be children of Abraham for their freedom. Calvin, commenting on the verse, said this: they held a place in the church of God, but such a place as Ishmael, a slave, rising up against his freeborn brother, usurped for a short time. The conclusion is that all who boast of being Abraham's children have nothing but an empty and deceitful pretense. And then he quotes the Apostle Paul's epistle to Galatians. That's why we read from Galatians 4 this morning. I'm reading just a couple of verses towards the end. Verse 29. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir, and the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Notice how Jesus is confronting these men with boldness and giving them truth without equivocation. They said, we are children of Abraham. No one enslaves us. Jesus slaves says, you are slaves now. And as long as you claim to be Abraham's children in the flesh, you will remain slaves. your will is in bondage. So then he turns to his point. He turns to his point and he says it again with more emphasis this time. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And notice the emphasis. Not only just free, but free indeed. The Son is the only one who can make you free. It is Christ alone who possesses freedom in his own nature. And what he possesses, he gives to those people whom the Father has given to him. And he gives them this freedom through adoption by faith in him. You see, when a person is born again and repents of his sin, he is engrafted into his family, into his body is the other analogy. We become joint heirs with him. So we are no longer slaves. No longer strangers and aliens, but members of his body and heirs to all that he has earned by his perfect obedience to his Father. When you begin to understand who you are without Christ, the more you realize just how dependent you are on Christ. This is the point that Luther reached when he realized his utter helplessness and hopelessness apart from the sovereign act of God in saving him. This doctrine of total depravity will drive you to your knees if you understand it and its implications. It takes man outside of salvation completely and puts Christ at the center where he belongs. The Word of God alone teaches salvation through grace alone by faith alone. And all of this leads to an understanding of salvation through Christ alone, which leads to everything being to the glory of God alone. Five solas of the Reformation. So what is freedom? Is it freedom from political oppression? A noble cause, but it doesn't save you. True freedom can be found only in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. When the word is preached, God the Holy Spirit changes the stony heart into a heart of flesh. And for the first time, the sinner sees the kingdom of God. His darkened heart is enlightened. The futility of his mind is removed and he can see clearly the truth of God. And he is granted freedom from sin, no longer a slave, but a child of God. True freedom is found in Christ alone and only in Christ. Luther reached this understanding and he wrote, listen carefully to these words of Luther. Christ must be everything, the beginning, the middle, the end of our salvation. We must lay him down as the first or foundation stone, rest the others and intermediate ones on him, and also attach the rafters or the roof to him. He is the first, the middle, and the last rung in the ladder to heaven. Through him we must begin, must continue, and must complete our progress in life. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. And we would echo the words of Luther, Father, we recognize that Christ is everything. Beginning, the middle, and the end. There is no salvation apart from him, and salvation is only in him. Father, may we not be like the men that he spoke to in John chapter 8. And claim anything for our salvation, anything for our freedom. But cast it all aside and bow before our Savior. Father, I would pray for anyone here today who has never done that, that, Father, today would be the day of salvation. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would take away stony hearts, soften them, Father, that they might repent and believe and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.